Good morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, you can open them to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible but would still like to follow along, there are Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you. You can grab one of those and use it. As we do most weeks, the verses will also be on the screen behind me. We're going to read the same passage we read last week as we work our way through this next section in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin with verse 8. Romans 1, 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at least or at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but this far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Last week, when we began this section, right after the greeting, I said we want to take this a little bit differently than just examining what Paul does. I mean, we're doing that. We're examining what he says. But in doing so, we want to look at some of the attributes that he displays by doing that. And we're calling these the qualities or attributes, if you will, of a true Christian servant or a true Christian leader. When we looked at verses 8 and 9 last week, we discovered that a true Christian leader possesses these two things, a thankful heart or a thankful spirit and a concerned spirit. This week, we're going to pick up with verse 10 and try to finish this passage today. So verse 10, the last part of that says, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. And so in just this phrase, we see the next quality we want to bring out here of a true spiritual leader, and that is a willing and a submissive spirit. A willing and submissive spirit. Let's first talk about willing. So you see here that Paul has not only prayed for the Roman church, which he said he does without ceasing and always, but he was eager to be used by God as an instrument to actually answer that prayer. You see, the church has always had many, many people in it who are either quick to complain, but I don't want to couch it as always being negative. Some are very quick to have ideas, ministry ideas. But they're not often as willing to be used by God to solve that problem or to implement that ministry. Many Christians are much more willing to give money to a ministry rather than to minister themselves. And these are tendencies that we tend to have. It doesn't apply to everyone, but you'll know if that describes you. But there's another one, another tendency that I think is described here in this passage. For some Christians, it is easier and therefore more attractive to the flesh to pray for others to be used by the Lord than to pray that he uses us. We're very eager to pray that God would use you, but not so eager to pray that God would use me. But Paul, I think, had the same attitude that Isaiah did back in chapter 6, verse 8, where he said, "Here am I, send me." When Paul saw a problem, he was eager and willing to go and be used by God. Paul understood that a strong prayer life is not the least bit inconsistent with vigorous and fervent service. It's not an either-or situation. It should be both and. Now, I understand, and there is, of course, an important place in our lives, in the church, in Christianity, for praying for others in the Lord's service. I'm not at all saying don't do that. But I'm saying, as long as you're praying, why not pray that God would use you as well? You see, the true measure of our concern for God's work is our willingness for Him to use us. A willing spirit. These verses tell us that Paul was not only willing, but he was desirous to go to Rome to assist and strengthen the Roman Christians. But in this same passage, we see that Paul's eagerness to serve was always directed by the will of God. And this is where the submissive part comes in. He was willing, but he was always also submissive. Verse 10, there's that one little phrase that says, somehow, by God's will. You see, Paul did not serve in the direction of his own desires or his own insight, but according to the will of the one he served. So not only a willing spirit, but also a submissive spirit to God. Somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So the question is this how you pray? I think many of us struggle with submitting to the will of God in our prayer life. The popular practice of demanding things from God and expecting Him to meet those demands is distorted and it's wrong. What we're trying to do is to sway God's perfect and holy will to our own imperfect and sinful will. So Paul sought the same thing we do. He sought the advancement of God's kingdom. He sought God's glory, but through God's will, not through his own. And you can see it here, as he's not where he would like to be, and that is in Rome. You see, Paul's not the only one like this. Jesus was like this as well. His sole purpose was to do his Father's will, in his Father's way, and in his Father's time. And that is the highest goal for all of us, isn't it? A willing and a submissive spirit is essential if you want to be a true spiritual leader or a true spiritual servant. Next, as we move on to verse 11, we'll see the next attribute, and that is a loving spirit. Paul possessed a loving spirit. Verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." So another mark of spiritual service is this loving heart. Paul wanted to visit the believers in Rome in order to serve them. He wanted to go to give of himself to them. Some of us, from time to time, look to our service to the Lord as a means of receiving appreciation, gratitude, or even personal satisfaction. When we do that, we are inevitably setting ourselves up for disappointment and self-pity. Man, I served. I was the only one there. No one loves Jesus like me. Sort of a self-righteous self-pity, isn't it? But when we focus on giving, we've talked in here a lot about the object of our focus. When we focus on giving of ourselves, we never have such problems. Because when we focus on that appreciation and even our personal satisfaction, that's not giving, that's receiving. But when in our service we focus on giving, it makes us immune to things like that type of disappointment and self-pity. Here's how Paul described his ministry. Compare this with how you view your own. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." You can see in just in this verse, Paul is giving of himself, and his focus is on the maturing of others. We see this spirit as well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 7. A side of Paul we don't often consider. "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." The foremost characteristic of genuine love is selfless giving. And it was out of that kind of a love that we see Paul ministering. In fact, we see this when he spoke to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. The first part of that verse just says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." A loving spirit. And Paul was, he was burdened, I'm sure, for the physical welfare of these people. I'm sure he prayed for that. But his overriding concern was their spiritual well-being. And so his principal purpose for longing to see them, he says, was to impart some spiritual gift. Now, whenever we hear the word spiritual and gift together, most Baptists kind of skip a heartbeat or something and gasp aloud. So we probably need to talk about what does he mean by this spiritual gift. There's actually several things he could mean. First, by the gift being spiritual, he doesn't just mean the spiritual sense rather than physical, but he also means to be imparted by the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual gift in that way. Because Paul, if you recall, is writing to believers here in Rome, or rather there in Rome, we can safely assume that he was not talking about the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. That is a spiritual gift. It is given by God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, he teaches on this in chapter 5, and we'll see what he means by that when we get to chapter 5. Also, I don't think he could have been speaking about what we refer to commonly as the spiritual gifts or gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12. Because those gifts, it is taught, are bestowed directly by the Holy Spirit, not through some human instrument, in this case, Paul. Paul said he wanted to impart to them a spiritual gift. So we don't think it's that, and we'll get to those as well when we get to chapter 12. He must have been using the term spiritual gift, therefore, in its broadest possible sense, which we could define as referring to any kind of divinely empowered spiritual benefit. Any kind of spiritual benefit he could bring to those Christians, and it would be done by the means you would expect from a missionary or a preacher. The benefit would be passed along to them by preaching and teaching and exhorting and comforting and praying and guiding and disciplining, the things you would expect Paul to do when he arrived at a congregation. Whatever the exact nature of that spiritual blessing Paul had in mind, we can be sure that the purpose of it was to strengthen these believers. The New American Standard uses the term establishing them. In verse 11, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." So again, we see the loving spirit of Paul on display here as he was going to give of himself to strengthen and establish these believers in Rome. He wanted them to be established in confidence and in maturity in their faith. That is why Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. And that is why, by the providence of God, the letter is given to us. So don't forget, as we read this, that Paul's desire, even for us today, would be that the faith that has taken root in our souls would be established, would grow in maturity into full conformity to the image of Christ. That was his desire. So we began with a thankful spirit, and then we added to that a concerned spirit. Today, we've seen a willing and submissive spirit, as well as a loving spirit. So I hope you're starting to see this character of a true spiritual leader emerge. And I hope you can see that it's more than just someone who's educated. It's more than just someone who is articulate. It's these traits. So next, let's add our next one, and that would be a humble spirit. A humble spirit. In verse 12, Paul says, "That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So Paul, I think, here is wanting to make sure that his readers didn't read his previous phrase, "that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." He wanted to make sure they didn't read that and just think that he had in mind sort of a one-way blessing. I mean, you have to remember, although Paul, he was very highly gifted, greatly used by God, he received truth directly from God. But even so, he never thought that he was above being spiritually edified by other believers. The truly thankful, concerned, willing, submissive, and loving spirit is also a humble spirit. And the person with a spirit like that never has a feeling of spiritual superiority. John Calvin comments on this passage like this. He says, "Note how modestly he expresses what he feels by not refusing to seek strengthening from inexperienced beginners. He means what he says, too, for there is none so void of gifts in the Church of Christ who cannot, in some measure, contribute to our spiritual progress. Ill will and pride, however, prevent our deriving such benefit from one another." Paul had the humility to anticipate being blessed by these Roman Christians. It was a humble spirit. That is the attitude of a spiritual leader. Just to make sure we get that, Peter teaches about it. And so if we're going to learn this lesson, we might as well start today with the elders at our church, because that's who Peter is writing to. It's certainly a principle that we can all learn from, that being humility. But let me read to you this passage from 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory." So I'm sure you heard that these verses are addressed to the elders. And the last two verses in that little section speak to this humble spirit when they teach the elders to shepherd, exercise oversight. But then it says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And then he connects that with the reward of the unfading crown of glory. So Peter's taught it. And Paul here, who's probably the greatest theologian who's ever lived, demonstrated for us this humble spirit in Romans 1 by stating that he was eager to be spiritually helped by believers in the Roman church, which was a relatively new church, but the believers there, young and old, mature as well as immature. You see, there are two realities in our churches today that I think are quite unfortunate. The first is that there are many learned and gifted teachers in the church who think they are above being helped by younger or less experienced Christians. And the other side of that coin is there are many less experienced believers, maybe newer in the faith believers, who often feel they have nothing to offer their leaders. And these unfortunate realities could be remedied if we simply learn to develop a humble spirit. Paul demonstrated that here. So as we move to the next verse, we discover the next attribute of true spiritual leader, and that is a fruitful spirit. A fruitful spirit, and by that what I mean is a desire to be fruitful in his dealings with the Romans. Verse 13 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, Paul likes to use this phrase, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. He uses that several times in his writings, and it is a means of calling attention to something very important. He's done it, he did it. Later, we'll see in chapter 11, when he talks about the mystery of God's calling Gentiles to salvation. He opens that with, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, he uses it in regard to spiritual gifts. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he uses it again when he's teaching on the second coming. He's saying, I don't want you to be unaware. This is important. I need you to know this. So here he uses this phrase to introduce his determined plan to come visit the saints in Rome. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. I've been trying to get there. His intent had not been to make a social call. I think we mentioned this last week or the week before. He wasn't just wanting to go to see the sights, but rather, he says, it was to reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. You see, Paul's ministry was a quest for spiritual fruit or harvest. The English Standard Version, from which I'm reading, and the New International Version use the word harvest in this verse. The Greek word karpos actually means fruit, and that's what the New American Standard Bible and the King James Version use in this verse, fruit. They essentially mean the same thing. His preaching, his teaching, and his writing were not ends unto themselves. The purpose for them and the purpose for all true Christian ministry is for God to bear fruit in his name and with his power and for his glory. Here's the way Jesus said it. John chapter 15, the first part of verse 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Now, when we see the word fruit in the Bible, there are several ways it can be used. One of those ways is as a metaphor for the attitudes that characterize a spirit-led Christian, a spirit-led believer. We call that the fruit of the Spirit, which is, as you know, a list of these attitudes or characteristics, and it is found in Galatians chapter 5. Sometimes the word fruit can be used to refer to action. For example, in Hebrews 13, we learn that the fruit of the Christian's lips is praise. And in Philippians chapter 4, we learn that the active fruit of a Christian's hands is giving. So fruit can be used to emphasize that, an act, action. But here in Romans 1, Paul is using it in what is the third way that fruit is used, and that is it can involve addition. And what we mean by that is the increase, in converts to Christ and the increase in their spiritual growth. We call that bearing fruit, fruitfulness, increase. So this increase involves both new converts and the maturing of converts. It is, in its broadest sense, the product of the gospel's power. The gospel's power in men's lives is both to save and then to sanctify. So growth or an increase in converts, and then growth or an increase in maturity. So Paul here is an example of a Christian who serves from his heart, from the depths of his very spirit. And his service is genuine, and he strives only to be used of the Lord to bear fruit for him. If we have any other reason or motive for serving, then our service is merely external. Okay, so we're nearing the end of our list. We have a thankful spirit. We have a concerned spirit, a willing and submissive spirit, a loving spirit, a humble spirit, and a fruitful spirit. So as we move on to verse 14, we'll discover the next attribute, and that is an obedient spirit, an obedient spirit. Verse 14 says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So Paul here is continuing to talk about his attitudes and his reasons for ministry. Why does he do what he does? You see, he doesn't minister because of personal reasons or because the calling to this ministry seemed attractive to him. He characterizes his reason as, I am under obligation. And Paul uses language similar to this in other places. He addresses the Corinthian church in his first letter to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, when he says, for I preach the gospel, and then he says, for necessity is laid upon me. Very similar to under obligation. So we have an interesting phrase here. Paul says that he is under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. And then he adds a second phrase after that where he says, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, this seems to be a case of parallel phrases where the first item in each list corresponds with the first item in the next list. So the Greeks represent the wise, and the barbarians would then represent the foolish. You see, the Greeks of that day were highly sophisticated. They were looked upon as being on a higher level than everyone else. They were highly cultured, they were civilized, they were the intellectual elite of the ancient culture, as distinguished from the rest of the Gentiles, you could say. And the Greeks certainly saw themselves that way, even if the rest of the world didn't. The Greek language was thought at the time to be the language of the gods. And Greek philosophy was thought to be just a little bit less than divine. These other Gentiles were the pagans, the barbarians, those who had not been Hellenized, that is, steeped in Greek learning and culture. So that's what he's talking about there. And so Paul is expressing his responsibility to minister to both the educated and the uneducated, the sophisticated and the simple, and the privileged and the underprivileged. You see, Paul was no respecter of persons, and the reason for that is the gospel is the great equalizer. Because every human being is equally lost without it and equally saved with it. So there is no more just thing, no fairer thing, more equal thing than the gospel. That's why Paul says, I'm under obligation to all of these people. Regardless of what you think of them, Jesus can save them. Paul was equally obligated to evangelize all men because he was obedient to the call that God had given him. Back in verse 1, after he introduced himself, he said, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The last characteristic we want to look at today is found in verse 15, and that is that a true spiritual leader has an eager spirit. An eager spirit. Paul just flat out says in verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So we see here that Paul was not only willing to go and minister, fulfill his obligation of his calling, but he was eager. He was determined. And this is the difference between the two characters you find in a lot of Baptist churches, and I know I've been both of them. I've been in Baptist church for a long time. And you have those people, when something comes up, like David is recruiting now for help with the block party, you have that one side of people that says, well, David, if you can't find anyone else to do it, I guess I will. Call me that morning if you don't get a full crew. And then you have the other people that sign up on the first day that sign up is available, and they are eager, and they are anxious, and they're excited to serve, even if it's pounding stakes into the ground with a sledgehammer. Paul was eager. He didn't do this because he felt like he had to, he wanted to. Life had but one value for Paul, and that was to do God's work. He was consumed by this desire to serve God, which included serving others in his name. We could add one more. I'm going to cheat just a little bit and give you one more, even though we're not covering the verse today. The last characteristic you can add to your list, if you want a complete list, is a bold spirit. And that is covered in verse 16, which we're not even going to read today. You'll have to come back next week to hear that. But in case those of you who are taking notes, I want you to have the whole list. Paul knew that Rome was a dangerous place. He knew that the church there was already experiencing persecution. It was an immoral and a pagan place, but he was boldly eager to go there for God's sake, for the sake of God's people. In these verses that we've looked at, these first 15 verses, we know that Paul is obviously speaking of his own ministry and his own plans. He's not really teaching. This is not didactic in nature. He is relating his greeting to this church. And in many ways, Paul's service to the Lord is unique. No one else was or had been called the way he was or given the mandate that he was given directly from the risen Christ. And so when it comes to application today, I think the thing we have to do is to look at these attributes rather than, I don't want all of you to go home and talk to your wife or husband over the lunch table and says, I guess we're supposed to go to Rome. We're not, no. What we look at today are these attributes, these qualities and characteristics that Paul is demonstrating for us. We found cross-reference scriptures this morning to show that this is the pattern of his life. It's the way he has ministered and cared for people. I think we should imitate them. In fact, Paul tells us to imitate them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eye on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So we should be imitating these qualities that we are able to pull out of these passages. Musicians, if you guys would come to the stage so we can prepare to close, I want to wrap this up with this final truth. As we consider these 8 or 9 qualities, depending on if you put the bonus one on there, I think it would be wrong for us to divorce them from Paul's call, from Paul's passion. Paul's zeal for preaching the gospel is that passion, and that should be a model for us. All of the characteristics we've looked at over the past 2 weeks combine into the heart of someone who longs to see others come to Christ and to see the saved grow in maturity. And Paul modeled this throughout his ministry. So we have a lot to think about and apply this morning. We have these characteristics of a true spiritual leader or servant. We have a thankful spirit, a concerned spirit, a willing and submissive spirit, a loving spirit, a humble spirit, a fruitful spirit, an obedient spirit, and an eager spirit. Those were outlined in the passages we read today. And then we had our bonus round attribute of a bold spirit, which we'll talk about next week. And then in addition to these individual characteristics, I think we can look to Paul as a model of someone who had a zeal to minister, a zeal to see people come to Christ. You see, these attributes aren't just here. We're not just talking about them in order to make you a better person, although it may very well make you a better person. These are the traits of a person dedicated to spreading the gospel and dedicated to growing Christians into maturity, which is what we refer to as discipleship. And so if we're going to be a church committed to discipleship, the only way that can happen is if we have individuals within the church who are committed to discipleship, to seeing people come to Christ and seeing them grow in Christ. These attributes are the key to doing that. And that's the kind of people we all want to be, isn't it? Let's pray together.